We have a really wonderful scripture reading today. Our scripture is from John chapter 4, verses 4 through 15. Jesus had to go through Samaria. He came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, which was near the land Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Jesus was tired from his journey, so he sat down at the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to the well to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me some water to drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy him some food. The Samaritan woman asked, "Why do you, a Jewish man, ask for something to drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" Jews and Samaritans didn't associate with each other. Jesus responded, "If you recognize God's gift and who is saying to you, 'Give me some water to drink,' you would be asking him, and he would give you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you don't have a bucket and the well is deep. Where would you get this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave this well to us and he drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks from the water that I will give will never be thirsty again. The water that I give will become in those who drink it a spring of water that bubbles up into eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will never be thirsty and will never need to come here to draw water." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, George.
Jesus had to go through Samaria. He didn't need to, but he had to. Nobody else would. Nobody else wanted to. No one dared step foot in Samaria as long as they had the power to not do that. You can see these two different maps. I love maps, so I'm going to introduce my love of maps for you today. We're 6 months in. It's a good time. I don't use them too often because we can get real professorial. Don't want to do that. But if you look at the map on your left, it says Israel and Judah. If you recognize the Mediterranean Sea to the left there, you know, that's Israel today, that strip of land. During the time of the kings, David and Solomon, and Saul, if you know those names, Judah and Israel were all one nation called Israel. And after Solomon's reign, his son took over, and eventually the kingdom split into two. And for most of the Old Testament period, we think of it being a united kingdom, but it wasn't. Most of the Old Testament literature that we have is addressing these two separate, all the prophets. There are prophets that work in the south in Judah, the one on the left, and then prophets that were up in Israel. These two kingdoms were divided, and over time they became more and more separated until eventually the Assyrian Empire came through and conquered Israel, the northern kingdom. And a big chunk of Israel, they kind of turned into a new place, a place where they assimilated the Israelites, the Hebrews that were living there, with the Assyrians and people from other nations, until this chunk of what used to be the northern kingdom of Israel became referred to as Samaria, which was the land of people who had some Jewish ethnicity in them and practiced a lot of the Jewish religious beliefs, but were also part Assyrian and part other nationalities in that part of the world because of the Assyrian Empire wanting to dilute their identity and said, if we can intermarry and intermingle and assimilate these folks, they won't be strong and rise up against us. And so this whole chunk of land called Samaria were people that were Jewish, but they were also something else. They believed in the Jewish God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, but they also brought in practices from the Assyrians and neighboring countries. So they were considered by the Jewish folks in Jesus' time to be heretics and idolaters.
and half-breeds and very just real nasty negative attitude towards these folks who, honestly, they couldn't help it. They were conquered. But that's where we get to the time of Jesus. And if you look on the right, Judah is now called Judea. And that's just a matter of a Greek way of saying it versus a Hebrew way of saying it. And then the far north is Galilee, which was most of the people who remained from the conquest over Israel lived up in Galilee. And that's where Nazareth is. That's where Jesus was from, where he was raised and where he became into his adult years. But if you look down where it says Judea, just above it is the city of Jerusalem. Now, what would happen is as people would travel, if you remember last week, there was a lot of traveling going on because Jerusalem was the hotbed for all the religious activity. So if you lived up in Galilee, you had to go down for the, you know, Feast of Pentecost, the Passover, the Feast of Booths, all these, Hanukkah, all these things that go and worship in the temple in Jerusalem. However, because of the animosity between Jews and Samaritans, Jews would go out of their way to get up to Galilee or to get down to Jerusalem by walking around. And if you look to the right of that map on the right, there's that dotted line, not the green line, but that dotted line. Thank you, John. They would cross the Jordan River, walk through the wilderness, and then cross back over to the Jordan River again to get to their towns in Galilee or Nazareth, where Jesus was from. This would sometimes add at least a day, if not 2 days, to the journey. But they would do it just to avoid going through that pagan, wretched, hypocrite, heretic, dirty, half-breed, gross, less than human world called Samaria. But Jesus had to go through Samaria. Jesus, as you can tell, takes the shortcut, not just because he was in a hurry, because he had to go through Samaria. And he goes through Samaria when no one else would, no one else wanted to. None of the other people that were encouraging God's love to go to the nations wanted anything to do with Samaria until Jesus showed up and said, I have to go through Samaria. I have to go to Samaria. Jesus ignores the taboo of Samaritans being bad and half-breeds and less than and heretics and evil and wicked and nasty and rude and vicious. And, you know, they had all kinds of, the same way that we demonize people that we don't like or that we don't understand. We apply all these labels to them and it's like, you know, we don't even give them the benefit of the doubt that, hey, you know what, we're actually human the same. If you peel the skin back, if you peel back the traditions, you know, we are all bones and blood and muscles and nerves and cells and really not that different after all. Jesus ignores the taboo of there being a difference, of there being a major difference. And the Samaritans become part of this mission that Jesus is on. So much so that when Jesus ascends into heaven, right before he ascends in Acts chapter 1, he tells the disciples to wait in Jerusalem and the Spirit will come. And he says, when the Spirit comes, you'll receive power and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And in that moment, Jesus again saying, this good news is not for just people just like you that understand God the same way you do, that grew up in the same town that you did and look like you and have the same kind of, you know, socioeconomic standing in that as you do, but instead the outsider, the one you don't like, the one who you don't feel belongs, the one who doesn't fit in. They're also included. And you're going to have the Holy Spirit to go do that work by loving the people who have been rejected and not included. Jesus does not give a rip about our lines and our boundaries and who's in and who's out and all of our gatekeeping and saying, you know, our judgmentalism over who deserves God's goodness. We get like that sometimes over race and culture and socioeconomic standing and even, you know, let's be honest, the conversations that have been coming up in recent years about who people love and how they love. Jesus is for everybody. And we must be careful that we have the same heart that Jesus does because it's easy for us in the same way to say, well, because you're not Methodist, or because you're not a Christian, or because you have a different religious belief, or because you don't look like I do, or because you're not from Pinckney, or because your skin is a different color, or because you have a different kind of background, it's easy for us to say, yes, they're welcome, but maybe at arm's length. Maybe, if they decide to come, fine. instead of actively pursuing people outside of the circles of people that are just like us. And, you know, sometimes even if you think in terms of nationality and race and that, you know, the people in Judea and Galilee at that time, they were looking at the Samaritans as these kind of dirty, almost, you know, repugnant foreigners who were just taking up their land. God forbid we have that attitude now. I mean, you think about it, sometimes we get so patriotic, and I'm not against patriotism. We should be proud that we're a part of this wonderful country. But America and the kingdom of God are not the same thing. And if your version, your brand of Christianity is I'm an American Christian and those two things are equal, that's not the Christianity, that's not the love and mission that Jesus was about. National boundaries ultimately don't matter. First of all, they change through wars and conquests, as you see there and as we see today. In the end, no one's going to be like, I was an American. We're in heaven. We'll be like, so what? The fact is, we're here and we're together forever, and we hope we were nice to each other on earth because we're going to be spending some time together. It's easy for us to think of in terms of, well, I'm an American. So then all of a sudden, people who are different from us are maybe we outreach to them, or maybe we're scared of them, or maybe we keep them at arm's distance. And the people who are outside, our politics, those kinds of values begin to take precedence over our Christian faith and over imitating what Jesus did. We are in an election season right now, and it won't take long, and you probably have already heard it. You're going to be told a lot this year of the groups of people that you're supposed to hate, the groups of people that hate you, the groups of people that want to take your stuff, the groups of people that if they had it their way, you'd be dead. All this fear-mongering that happens in these election years, you know what? Don't buy in to any of it, whether it's coming from the left or the right, because Jesus wants us to have a heart for everyone. And if we take this time and start talking about, well, the minorities or the people trying to come across our border, I mean, yes, we should have opinions and think of ways to keep people safe in that. But when we start discounting and disqualifying and excluding people because they're from another country or because they look different from us, because they're not American or have the same values or live the way that we do and have the same privileges we do, we're really going the wrong direction. And I'm going to preach a lot about that this year because it's so easy in our human nature to get tribal and to get really us versus them. It's because of all the energy and the air are surrounding this election, which is just going to be insane. I'm not a big fan of American politics, but anyways, I think that we, in our following Jesus, we've got to make sure that that is the number one thing. We're followers of Jesus before we're Americans or before we're Republicans or Democrats or anything else. And anything that conflicts with loving everybody that Jesus has for us to love, then that wins, and there is no conflict. We simply do what Jesus did. Who are the people that we ignore? Who are the people that we're told to avoid? As Christians, even, we're told to keep a safe distance from them. It's always this us versus them mentality. We're told that we're in a culture war to win the heart of our society back. We're not in a cultural war. There's been conflict spiritually since the beginning. Jesus is not concerned that if an election goes a certain way or if this group of people get that law passed, that somehow it's all over with. That's not how it works. We are in a war to love, to serve. Remember we talked about that last summer? The weapons that we are fighting with are prayer and love, not winning arguments, not spewing vitriol on Facebook. Who are the people that we tend to demonize? What groups? Who do we mock or deride? What communities are off limits or segments of society that we say no to? Here's the thing. Jesus was led by the Spirit through the time of temptation. Remember, the Spirit led him from the waters of baptism through the testing. And the Spirit led Jesus to the temple, as we read last week, to cleanse the temple. And here Jesus is going to talk a bit about the Spirit in the same way the Spirit has led Jesus to this Samaritan woman. And I guarantee you that if we were to listen to the voice of the Spirit, we would find the Spirit leading us to people that we were told that we shouldn't like or love or have anything to do with. The more that we get to know Jesus, the more we're going to find ourselves wanting to include people who have been excluded, to love people who are different, and saying no to all of our political stances, or at least putting them second to what Jesus has called us to do. The Spirit will always lead us to those people if we will but listen. So the story goes on. Verse 6, it says, it was about noon, and the Samaritan woman comes to the well to draw water, and Jesus says, give me some water to drink. And again, she kind of doubles down on this idea, but why are you talking to me? I'm a Samaritan. Jews and Samaritans don't associate with each other. But on top of this, it's not that just that she's a Samaritan, she's also a woman. Now, oh gosh, you know. But at that time, you know, unless they were related to you or you had grown up together, men generally didn't talk to women in public, especially one-on-one. That was very taboo. And, you know, in some contexts, that might be helpful in the sense of, you know, propriety and, you know, that sort of thing. And the fact that it was just one of those stupid rules that no matter what, you don't talk to a woman in public if you're not related to them. And it better not be a foreign woman or else, you know, you're really going to get kicked out of the family kind of thing. Jesus ignores those taboos and those stupid traditions and goes after and loves and sits and talks to not just a Samaritan, but a Samaritan woman. He serves her. He converses with her. He gives her respect and dignity. He doesn't treat her like many of the men did at that time as less than, as property, especially if they're Samaritan. They're like, a, you know, an animal. Jesus engages her as a peer. Beginning with verse 10, he goes on. It says that if you recognize God's gift and who is saying to you, give me some water to drink, you would be asking him and he would give you living water. Now, this whole thing kind of, this conversation about water really is obviously a metaphor because they're at a well pulling water out. And Jesus is like, I'm going to use this as a way to talk about spiritual things. And that's what he does. He's like, I have a water to offer you that will make you never thirst again. Now, if you follow Jesus, obviously you need regular water too. Lots of it. We need H2O every day. But the spiritual water that Jesus gives is something that is an overflowing spring that gives us life and joy. It's a metaphor of how we experience God in God's goodness and having access to God in the same way you have access to water in a well. And Jesus is pursuing the Samaritan woman to make sure that she too has the same access to God that everybody else sitting comfortable in Jerusalem does, to have the same access to God that the folks that are following Jesus does. This is about having access to God and experiencing God's goodness and God's presence. And her response is, give me this water so I'll never be thirsty again and we'll never need to come here and draw water. She's not fully getting it yet. It's not magic water, but she's engaged and she's listening. But there's one more taboo, one more issue that Jesus has to kind of knock down. Jesus then says, okay, I'll give you this water. Go get your husband and come back here. And she's like, I don't have a husband. She's telling the truth, but she's not telling the whole truth, so help her God. Jesus says, you're right to say you don't have a husband, but you have had five. And the man you're with now is not your husband. And I love that. I can almost hear her going, well, I see that you're a prophet. Like, somehow, how did you know that? And again, this is not an instance of Jesus going, well, I'm the God who created all things and I know everything. Remember, Jesus is in human flesh, and he needs the Spirit to lead him and to guide him. And I think that, and maybe this is because I grew up in this idea that the Spirit speaks to us, part of my Pentecostal heritage in that, but I do believe that God will give us knowledge or a sense of, there's something about this person, you know, I need to love or to say something to. And sometimes we can say very specific things where you just know. And I don't think Jesus was like accessing all the data in his brain. I think the Spirit spoke to him five. So there's five husbands, and the man that she's with now is not her husband. Jesus doesn't shame her. This woman, you know, it sounds like, wow, you've been real busy. And maybe some of us are tempted to think, oh, she must have been really promiscuous or an adulteress or running around. What did she do to deserve that? Well, the truth is she probably didn't do any of that at all. It doesn't say anything about being promiscuous or unfaithful or anything. According to the law of Moses, which even the Samaritans still used some of that law, a woman could not initiate a divorce, but a man could, really with just the weakest of reasons. Oh, you didn't clean the house today. All right, you're out. Just stupid stuff like that. They basically had free rein to just divorce, but the women could never, they didn't have that kind of agency for themselves to leave that kind of relationship. So, but the problem is that once you're not married and you've been married, you know, your opportunities run real low. And after a couple of rounds, you basically are like, if I don't have a husband or a man that's supporting me and taking care of me, what am I going to do? Basically turn to, you know, to prostitution or something that is a way of still making money. And there were very few opportunities for women to make money outside of having a home and a husband to, and that's just the way it was then. And so this woman had went through five husbands. And the husband that's with her now isn't even an honorable man to make her an honest woman. And so say you've been married five times, what does it even matter? You don't have to be a prostitute. You can hang out and live with me. It's like she wasn't valuable enough. She wasn't good enough. And there's one small detail that we missed in verse 6. It says it was about noon. Now, in that part of Israel, pretty much all year round, it's hot. And those of you who enjoy the summer, even here in Michigan, we got cold winters. But in this summer, you know, if you're doing yard work or you're out playing golf or tennis or you're going for a hike, you usually do strenuous activities in the morning or in the evening, but not at the hottest part of the day. And if you know anything about people getting water from wells, or you've seen documentaries where they're getting, you know, in African tribes where they go to get their water, they'll walk down to a creek and fill, you know, 5-10-gallon buckets and carry them on their heads or on their shoulders over, you know, poles and walk miles with buckets of water to take back to their families and take back to their communities. You do that when it's cool because it's a lot of work. And here's this woman in the middle of the noonday sun getting water for her and her family. Why? Anybody know why? Huh? Yeah, because you want to avoid the talk. Oh, look at that, look at her. Oh, who does she think she is? How many men has she been with? How many husbands has she had? And the labeling and the judgment and the way that she was so looked down, she went out at noon just to avoid those labels of being unwanted or rejected, feeling like, insert your word here, you know what I mean? Labeled unworthy, unlovable, yet Jesus looks her in the eye, gives her dignity, and tells her that she is worthy of revealing himself to her and giving her full access to God. Nobody else would do that for her, but Jesus had to go to Samaria. The people that we've labeled, the people we've avoided in order to not be labeled ourselves. Have you ever done that? Wanted to care for someone or reach out, but know that if I do that, people are going to look at me differently. Who cares? Who cares? Jesus certainly did not care what people thought of who he served, who he loved, and who he included. So then she gets into this kind of theological conversation about worship. Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain. Won't get into much there, except for Jesus is telling her now that there's a time coming when it doesn't matter. Remember last week, you got to go to Jerusalem to do the celebrations. Well, for the Samaritans, there was a mountain that they would do their celebrations. And she's like, well, where's God really at if you're this prophet? Where's God really at? And Jesus says, there's coming a time where none of that's going to matter. It's going to be an experience that you have with God. The Spirit will come and we'll encounter God no matter what city we're in, no matter where we're at. When we meet together, the Spirit is going to be present and fill us. We're going to worship God in spirit and in truth. And her response is, as the woman says, I know that the Messiah is coming, the one who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will teach everything to us. We're in John chapter 4, and if we looked at this chronologically, Jesus has told nobody that he's the Messiah yet. There's been some public things, you know, the baptism and that, but there wasn't really a big label put on him yet. For the first time in our Gospels, Jesus reveals himself as the Messiah to a Samaritan woman with a seedy backstory. Amen. That is good news. It's good news for us because in the same way, like I said to the kids, we've not quite fit in. We've been the outsider. We've been, felt rejected. We knew that we needed to be embraced and loved and brought in and included to God's family. In the same way, if Jesus cares that much about a Samaritan woman with a very checkered past or a lot of rumors and gossip going around her, Jesus certainly cares about all of us and wants to include us in his family and wants us to do the same work that he did and include other people in his family and say, you know what? You've been told nobody loves you, or you've been judged. How many men have you had? Or I guess you're just not good enough. But Jesus says, let me tell you now, I'm going to let you in on this huge cosmic secret. I am the Messiah, and you are deeply loved. That's how God works. You are wanted. Everyone deserves equal access to God. I'm almost done. I think 15 minutes when I went through it yesterday, and of course, over 20. Mission accomplished, though. Check this out. The woman puts down her water jar and went to the city. I think she ran, another translation says. She says the people come and see this man. Could this be the Christ? And it says that many Samaritans in the city believe just because of her word. They're like, oh, we don't need to see it. We believe it. Why? Because we haven't seen you in like 5 years, and you've been hiding out, and we were like, is that lady still alive? She had a bunch of husbands, and she's kind of, we thought she was crazy, and now you're running to us and telling us that you're loved and the Messiah is here? Like, there's no better way than to have that kind of turnaround story, that kind of testimony. I don't need to go anywhere. I believe it. But anyways, some of the Samaritans do come to Jesus, and they ask him to stay with them, and he stays a couple of days, and it says many more believed. Jesus didn't just talk to one person. He then stayed with them for several days, sharing this good news with them and letting them know that they've been included in God's plan. The power of this woman's testimony and the compelling nature of who Jesus was converted so many people in Samaria, and they were worthy of love and worthy of inclusion in God's family. Again, so are you. You are worthy, you are loved, you are wanted. No matter what kind of stupid label anybody's ever put on you throughout your life, that label does not matter. What matters is you're a beloved child of God, and this is your family, and you are loved and accepted the way that you are. And in the same way, it's on us to follow Jesus and share that good news with everybody, especially the folks outside of our circles, the people that we generally would ignore, because that is where the Spirit will lead us. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for this word and for this story, the challenge that it faces, God, for us to step out of our familiarity and the places of comfort, but also to search deeply and repent. And we don't use that word often, but God, may we repent of the judgmentalness of how we view other people, the way that we exclude them and think that they're unworthy. We look down at them because they're not like us or because they don't agree with us politically. We look down at them because people tell us that we're supposed to look down at them. Instead of listening to your voice and saying, God, I want to follow your Spirit and love the people who are on the periphery, the people who have been ignored, the people who have been excluded, and make sure that they know that they too are welcomed and part of God's family the way that we have been included in God's family. We ask this all in Jesus' name.